Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunities provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for this time of year where we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his advent into humanity, providing a means of reconciliation for mankind by faith and grace alone. So we thank you for this opportunity again, and as we study, ask that you would guide and direct our thinking and our speaking in order that we might glorify you and to be edified and built up in the knowledge of our Lord. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. The Christmas message is about God becoming human in order to save mankind from eternal condemnation by faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, this is an appropriate time for us to remember the events of this day, and you might need a power supply. Yeah, you may not want to mess with it, because you'll probably unplug other stuff. It's the time for us to recall the events of the season. Of course, we recognize chronologically that Jesus was not actually born in December. December is about when the wise men would have shown up. But that's neither here nor there, since we remember the church age is an age of no ritual other than the Lord's table. So the church has chosen this period of time to celebrate the birth of our Lord. And it's certainly something we're celebrating because it's the event that marks the apex of history from God's perspective, that is the hypostatic union, and Jesus Christ's entry into the human race to resolve the problem of the fall, which was known of in eternity past. So it starts in eternity past in a beginning that was not really a beginning, because God has always existed eternally with no beginning or end. And this is in John 1:1. John 1 starts, basically, if you read in the Bible, John 1:1 is the oldest references. There's other, then you move on through and you'd see there's references in Isaiah that come in and Job. And actually, Job would precede Isaiah, and then you have Genesis, and you know, the kind of the thing rolls out in a not a chronological manner at all. It's in fact, the New Testament is a revelation of God's work towards mankind, way beyond what's in the Old Testament. So it reveals a whole lot of things that the Jews didn't have, which is one of the reasons they have issues with the Christian belief about God, because the Trinity is revealed in the New Testament. So, and the part of the Trinity, of course, is God the Son. And that starts here with, in the beginning. This is again, remember, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are presenting Jesus. And John is really a transdispensational kind of view of things. It's a little broader than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that speak specifically of Jesus' birth and go through the chronology of his life. John is a much more expansive perspective that brings into context the basically the whole Bible. Remember, John was the one who wrote or canonized, if you will, or put the finishing touches on what would become the canon. He's the one that finalized this thing. So John was the last of the Gospels written. So he starts out in eternity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So now we have a new person or a new entity involved with God that wasn't there in the Old Testament. This is who Jesus is. And he's going to talk about this guy. So this verse then identifies the Word, translated from the Greek word logos, or ho logos, as eternal God and co-equal with God the Father as the pre-existing, the creation of the universe in timeless eternity past. So here this takes us back to the eternal round table where God decreed all of the things that would happen in a moment. The creation of the angels, the creation of the universe, the creation of mankind, the fall of the angels, the fall of the mankind, and then God's reconciliation of that whole thing. You know, so the whole he's going to reveal himself, as Paul goes on to explain, in a way that he hadn't prior, because he's going to permit failure. Remember, God is perfect, and nothing he creates is perfect. So he permits failure. He permits creatures to come into view that fail. And what that demonstrates is an aspect of God that wasn't previously revealed, that is grace. If everything's perfect, you don't need grace, because everybody's perfect. Everybody's happy, everybody's good, everybody's going along good and fine. No grace necessary when everything's perfect. Grace is needed, and mercy is an outflow of grace, is needed when failure occurs. And so this is a whole aspect of God that's revealed in greater measure in the New Testament, because it goes on, it shows us how God solved these problems. The Old Testament all looked forward to the events of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ in his, it actually talks about his birth too. The whole thing is revealed there, but it doesn't give us the detail like the New Testament does. So this is emphasized by the imperfect active of the verb "I'me" that translated was. It's a verb, a variant of "to be" or "I am," which is the name of God. Of course, that's the name that the Jews choked on when he said "I am." That's when they got all upset with him, because he was claiming to be God, and they didn't want to hear that. The imperfect tense, remember, imperfect is an action that's continuous and unfinished. Perfect tense refers to continuous action in the past time as a means of indicating that the Word who became Jesus Christ pre-existed the creation of the universe. So the imperfect involves something that continuously rolls. Now, he's still Jesus Christ existing today. He's at the right hand of the Father. So from eternity to eternity, the Alpha and the Omega, as in Revelation. The verb "I'me," that means "I am," indicates existence. The imperfect tense indicates the continuous existence in past time before the point indicated in Genesis 1:1 as the beginning of the created physical universe, as the angels watched and rejoiced. So Genesis 1:1, remember, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the creation. It's the initial creation that was perfect. There was no chaos here. It was viewed and watched by the angels who were already created in Job 38:3, where it says... Well, we must have it wrong. Yeah, well, this is the whole context. Let's look at this. Remember, Job is a discussion between God and Job. Job is accusing God of, Job is tested by God. And in the process, he has some issues. And he's part of the process is him coming to understand God, because God revealing himself to Job through the tests. And Job actually passes the test for the most part, but he has some problems as we go through it, which is understandable. We all would. But in the final analysis, he passes everything. So he's ultimately blessed with escrow. But this is the context of his discussion with God. And God's there in a tornado. He's discussing this, if you ever read. It's a cool book to read. Job's the oldest book in the Bible, as far as its time chronologically. So it was included in the canon, the Old Testament canon. So this is Job, God talking to Job. And Job had been whining. And God says, "Now gird you up your loins like a man." In other words, get real here. I mean, act like you're an adult instead of a kid. "And I will ask you, and you instruct me." So see, Job's whining, and God says, "Okay, all right, I've had it with this crap." And he nails him. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And of course, Job was not anywhere to be seen at that point, of course. "Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know." See, he's acting like he knows something he doesn't. "Who stretched the line on it? Where its basis sank? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So here we see the creation of the physical universe occurs after the creation of the angelic sphere. So this is one of the older passages in the Bible, or referring to a chronologically old period of time. So this is God's creating of the earth, Genesis 1:1, where the angels are watching, and God goes through this entire question and answer period, putting Job back on his heels, and Job actually responds with humility, which was a good thing. So the point that I'm bringing here is that Jesus. Well, the Word who becomes Jesus was the ever-existent eternal God in eternity. And he was the second person of the Trinity. So this is how John tells us that the Word who became Jesus Christ was in continuous eternal existence at the point of creation. The active voice indicates that the Word produces the action of the verb and by means of divine attributes of eternal life. So God, remember, the essence of God includes eternal life. The indicative moons indicates a statement of fact that predates creation. So here's the one who predated creation and in fact made everything that's going to, in a minute we're going to see, become flesh. We just sang about that. That was one of the songs. So verse A, part A of John 1:1 tells us that the Word had preexisted eternally before the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1, and then advances the narrative by telling us that the Word was with God. with the phrase, well, with that phrase, we learned that this logos, the word that's logos is translated word, who pre-existed the creation was also with God with the use of the accusative preposition pros, translated with. Now, pros is a word we see commonly in the Bible. It has to do with proximity. And we'll see that here. In the accusative, this preposition indicates relationship, intimate association, or proximity, and is often translated face-to-face. So when you're face-to-face, like, for example, absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord. That's the word pros that's in that passage. So that's where we get the idea that when a person, a believer, dies, they're instantly in heaven with God. Bang. Okay, so you can, I mean, people, some people disagree with that idea, but when you look at the Bible's wording in the original, it's not ambiguous. If you're face-to-face with somebody, you're there, and he's here, end of story. All right? And so you're not, you know, none of what that goes away with the concept of soul sleep and things like that are false doctrines that are believed by some. The B part of John 1, the word was face-to-face with or in close association with God. So here we see, and this is where we get the idea of the round table of the Trinity, the three of them, but God, this passage doesn't describe God the Holy Spirit yet, because it's coming up. When Jesus gets here, he'll explain that. That comes in verse chapter 16 in places in John. So, but here we have the God Father and God the Son. And remember, the Jews understood God the Father because the Lord your God is one. But they had the interesting usage of the words in the Hebrew indicated a singular yet plural concept, which is kind of what? An oxymoron. So they, if you read between the lines in the Old Testament, you could see God as one person or one entity in multiple, one essence in multiple personalities. And of course, the New Testament that the church uses as a baseline for its theology takes that into view, which is why you have the discrepancy between the Jewish religion and Christianity. So it's an augmentation or an advance in the word. And then since the Jews reject Jesus, they reject that whole story. So that's why they are where they are. Left on the shelf because they refuse to move on. John's final statement goes to reveal that the Word was God. So there's a crescendo occurring here. You have the Word was God, the Word was eternal, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're bringing a crescendo here in view of the identity of the one who would become Jesus, which is our subject. The Logos pre-existed creation, was eternally in close proximity and with God, and was in fact God. And he had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation. The Word was in close association with God in the beginning of creation, and the Word was in fact God. So then we can jump a few verses forward, and it brings us into the context of what was happening now. This is the subject of our celebration. This is the subject of our music that we sang. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who in John 1:1 tells us eternally existed as God, became flesh. See, this is the things that you have to understand by faith to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know, it's just part of the faith aspect of the Christian message. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what Christmas celebrates. So that's the topic of this message, and it's what our celebration has been and continues to be in this time of year, you know, which is perfectly appropriate and certainly worthy of the celebration. Under the grace policy of God the Father, provided everything necessary for the humanity of Christ to execute the plan of God in hypostatic union of undiminished deity and true humanity. The word translated truth is a genitive feminine singular of the noun aletheia, that means truth or doctrine. So remember, the Word was in eternity doctrine, and he will become flesh and be simultaneously eternally doctrine, as well as now his humanity is going to have to come up to speed. And there's a whole lot going on here when he does that. He's inventing a lot of things that had not existed prior. So that's why we are in association with Jesus as a new spiritual species, because the church takes up all of those unique characteristics that Jesus' humanity has. or be had as a result of the incarnation. And that's another subject which we'll kind of glance off of a couple of times today. And if I'm, and next week I may actually go into some of that in a continuation of this. During the incarnation, Jesus, who was the Word, was full of truth or doctrine, communicated the truth to all who would come and listen, per John 8:31-32, a passage we often reference. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue my word, you are truly disciples of man, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So here we see there's a common word involved with this whole thing. It's the word word. There's your logos. That's the eternal one. Okay, so what's going on here is these people, if they continue in the logos, which is the eternally existing reality, truth, then they will ultimately have freedom because they will have truth. And remember, all freedom is predicated on truth. And all truth is based on the word. So there you have the propagation of reality. You know, the ultimate truth is Jesus, or the word as he existed in eternity. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the only thing that's really eternal in the sense of going from beginning to ever, from Alpha to Omega, is the word. It's the most important thing. Everything else devolves from that. All that we see, all that we enjoy, all that we, interrelations that exist, all related ultimately to that. And apart from that, they're nothing. You know, and that's the big lie that exists in our world today, is that things have value in their existence minus the word. They don't. They have no value. In fact, in the end, they're not anything but dust under the feet of the word, the possessors of it. That's what ends up being. So everything, the entire universe, the entire creation exists for one purpose, the advancement of the word. It's personified in Jesus. God the Father provided Jesus with all the grace assets that were necessary to inculcate and the content of the eternal word into his human soul. These grace assets included the filling of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to acquire through language the principles and standards found in the thinking of the eternal word who comprised his divine nature. So in essence, what he had to do was to program the brain of his unglorified humanity with the information that his deity had. And he could not do that directly. There was no mind meld. All right. You know, that's a Star Trek thing. It was, you have to learn with Operation Z, the same system we have, this information, which is why we have the 30 years of basically Jesus preparing for his ministry. You know, that he's time virtually from age 12 to the beginning of his ministry, he disappears. You know, he's not there, he's not in view, there's nothing about him. Well, that was the time given to him to program the thinking of his unglorified humanity with the thinking of the eternal logos by means of the power system that you and I have. So that's one of the things, other things that was invented, was the power system that we have, that he deployed first. So it's important for us to remember the definition of the hypostatic union that God created on Christmas at the moment Jesus was born as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. In the person of the incarnate, this is a definition, you've heard this before, it's rather technical, but it's not really that hard to understand. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So you have in one person both God and man, but the two don't mix. See, there's no co-integration, there's no co-tying together. And so when you read about what Jesus speaks in the Gospels, you actually have to know from what frame of reference he's speaking, because he'll speak from his hypostatic union, he'll speak from his humanity, and he'll speak from his deity. So when you actually read the verses, it's the reader's job to sort out what frame of reference he's speaking from, because he'll speak differently from the different frames of reference. And there'll actually be things that he'll do from one frame of reference that appear to be somewhat contradictory to another. But they aren't. See, the whole package is deployed here, but he speaks from different vantage points, if you will. And it's no different from you or me if we were in one place or another, looking at the same thing from different vantage points. From one vantage point, you might not even be able to see what you're looking at, but you get a different place, you can see a lot about it. You know, so it's the same idea. You know, so the thing is, we have to understand that when we read the Gospels, that does occur. The protocol that the God the Father provided for Jesus in hypostatic union means that Jesus' humanity functioned under the same system that God provides for church age believers. So this is one of the reasons why the believers of the church age precede all other believers. We're first and they're second or third, you know, as the case may be. So, for example, the church age believers precede the Old Testament saints in resurrection by 7 years. All right? So, it has to do with our relationship with Jesus. And we are first because of our relationship with Jesus. Nothing else. It's not because we're better or anything. It's simply because of where we fit in the timeline. And the way the protocol works out for us as opposed to the Old Testament saints. When Jesus was born on that first Christmas, God deployed the prototype of our spiritual life because Jesus' humanity learned God's word using the same system we do. So, basically, he had to acquire this information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how he had to get it. Just like you do. Now, the communication to him came from the Old Testament scriptures, which he had. And so he has the capacity in his humanity to understand them. And then he was led by the Holy Spirit. And he was always led by the Holy Spirit because he never sinned. So you just imagine how fast we would grow. It still took him, what, 14 years? Long time. So it didn't happen tomorrow. It happened, you know, it was a long process for him to grow in the grace and knowledge of the doctrine that he needed to have. So for us to expect it to be any sooner than that is unrealistic. It's something, actually, you never get there in our case because we're never quite aligned the way he was. So what the deity of Christ knew eternally, Jesus' humanity had to metabolize into a stream of consciousness by means of the same grace apparatus for spiritual perception that we have. In order for the eternal knowledge possessed by the deity of Christ to be transferred into a soul of humanity of Christ, or we have to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have the same principle. Now, he never had to acknowledge sin. He never sinned. He was always in fellowship, so he was always being taught. The end result was that he was full of grace and truth, or doctrine, and he communicated that doctrine to others through language during his earthly ministry. And, of course, we understand that he was rejected for the most part by the Jewish people, especially the leadership. The cerebral cortex that he fashioned for Adam in the garden was part of the biological life that he inherited from Mary that first Christmas. He maximized his brain's capacity for language in order to process the content of the eternal logos into his human soul. And knowing that salvation would require a volitional choice on the part of the human race, the Lord created that means by which the gospel could be objectively understood as part of biological life. So our capacity to understand the Word of God is partially enabled by the language and the ability to make volitional choices that we have as human beings. And that's every human being has this. This is nothing unique. Unless, of course, they are somehow not altogether right, which is why certain categories of human beings are saved without a volitional choice. You know, so if a person does not come to God consciousness, then they can't advance. Because God consciousness is the first step in the path. And then from there you have gospel hearing, and then you have opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, and you have opportunity to learn the doctrine. So the thing progresses in sequence if you have capacity. And there are, of course, people that die before that happens, or maybe they don't develop properly because of the entropy of the cosmic system that we live in, such that they're born with insufficient capacity, and as a result they're never responsible, and so they're saved. So God's grace covers all that because of his policy. The same cerebral cortex he created in Adam would eventually be used by his own humanity to exploit God's grace and metabolize doctrine during his incarnation. And John makes it absolutely clear that the eternal Logos was not only God but also man. A body was required in order for him to be qualified as a substitutionary sacrifice for the fallen human race. So this is, again, the Christmas message, the body. God's provision of the biological life for the true humanity of Messiah is the subject of Hebrews 10:5, where it says, when he comes into the world on Christmas through virgin birth, and we'll be talking about this, he says from his undiminished deity, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life you have prepared for me. So this is what Jesus says the moment he was born Our Lord made the statement from his deity at the moment his deity was united with his true humanity when he was born that first Christmas. Remember, deity was still deity. Deity was still doing Ephesians 1:3 or Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17, holding the universe together. Okay, while simultaneously indwelling or inhabiting that baby in the manger. Okay, so the earth existed and God the Son continued to do all the things that he did as the creator of the universe during that entire period of time while he's in Jesus. All right, so that's the thing you have to understand here. So this is him speaking to the Father in as a baby or an infant in the manger before the infant has any capacity to do anything except cry. All right, that's all baby could do. The preparation of his body refers back to Luke 1:26, where it says, "Now in the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy," this, remember, Elizabeth was his, I guess it would be his aunt, and John the Baptist's mother. Okay? So he was 6 months younger. "The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Verse 27, "to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And we'll look at the net note here on 91 to discuss a little bit about this. So this is Mary being selected to be the bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the humanity of the Lord. So favored one is a perfect participle. Means one who is favored, points to Mary as recipient of God's grace, not a bestower of it. She's a model saint in this passage, one who willingly receives God's benefits. And then it goes on to say that the problem, see, we have a problem with the Catholic viewpoint here, in that they see Mary as impeccable as well as Jesus. Of course, she's not. Of course, the reason they believe that is because they don't understand how impeccability is acquired in the human state. There's no way she could be, because she was born naturally and Jesus wasn't. Remember the 23 chromosomes? That's why. The Holy Spirit's what makes him. But the Vulgate changes his wording, makes it full of grace, suggesting something more of Mary as a bestower of grace, and doesn't make sense here. So the Vulgate is a Latin translation of the Bible that's used by the Catholic Church, primarily. So they, again, the way you screw with people's brains is to translate things wrong. Happens a lot. So anyways, the point here is that she's regarded as favored in the sense that she's in the right place at the right time and has the right pedigree to become the bearer of the unglorified humanity of Christ. That will be sinless because of the way she's impregnated. What makes Mary God's favored one? Favor is translated from the perfect passive participle of the Greek word chereto. Of course, that's where the idea of charis. Charis is a Greek word for grace. So it has to do with, and the participle involves the O's and stuff here. This word refers to the divine favor of grace that has been conveyed by God that constitutes a blessing from God. So she is blessed by God because God has chosen her, as we'll see from eternity actually, to be the bearer of the Christ child. Why was Mary's favor to be the incubator for the biological life of Messiah and not someone else? The answer is found in the parsing of the verb. The perfect tense indicates that the blessing was determined before Gabriel announced it to Mary. So this was a decision that was in the decree that God knew that she would accept the responsibility to do this. Who knows? There probably were others that were qualified. We'll look at the pedigree here in a minute. And there were probably a few others. Probably not many, but there were a few others approved and potentially qualified. This blessing or favor was the result of God's decree from eternity past. After determining to permit the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, the Trinity developed a plan to save mankind from his sins. Remember, the plan, if God is going to permit a fall, he has to provide a mechanism, to be perfect, he has to provide a mechanism for his salvation. Because it would be unfair or unrighteous to allow a fall to occur and then not provide a mechanism for redemption. And so he did. From the outset, remember, we talk about Jesus in Revelation as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You know, that was in view here. So that goes all the way back to the divine decree, which we noted or referenced in John 1:1a, where the eternal existent God was with God. And they were working the process and had it again. The decree was an instantaneous thing. We reference the decree as and call it decrees because there's so much stuff going on there. But in God's view, it all occurred instantaneously. Bang! It's like a photograph occurred. Bang! It was there. So all, this was not anything that was incrementally developed in God's perspective. It was just, you know, because of the way that God works. The plan required one member of Godhead to take on the true humanity in order to become the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of mankind. This sacrifice required Messiah to provide the same perfect humanity that Adam was created, so that the Trinity had to select a human woman who was qualified to provide a body for Messiah to fulfill the mission. So this goes back to Genesis 3:15, with the seed of the woman. See, that was how God was going to bring Messiah into the sphere of humanity. And remember, the devil would crush his foot, and the Messiah would crush his head. So you have a war going on here between the devil and the Messiah. And that war is exactly why we see what's going on outside in our country, in our world today. It's the artifact of that reality. Remember, the battle is always spiritual, the real battle. There's details that work out, that stick out into the environment that we live in physically, that to affect real change on it, it has to be a spiritual remedy. If you have a big cut and it's doing a physical remedy on, or a political remedy on something, like people are hoping to get this next year, it's garbage. It ain't going to happen. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a moral wound. You know, it's not doing nothing. It's just there for show and no go. You know, the problem is spiritual. And Jesus is the one who defeated it's over. I mean, from God's perspective, the end is done. Because Jesus came and he's already defeated Satan. But we have the opportunity to participate with him as we deal with the adversities we face for the benefit of ourselves and glory of God. So according to the decree, she must be a Jew. So this is her pedigree. Who is a virgin, engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. So we see this in Isaiah 7:14, which is a subject of many hymns of the season. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. So this comes into view in Luke 1:27. Well, we have a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So the word translated engaged is the Greek word menusto. That means to espouse or promise in marriage, often translated into the English as betrothed. And so a definition of betrothal looks like this. So there's a lot going on with this betrothal thing, that more than what would meet the eye. It's much more than the engagement that we would have today in our society. This basically, to be betrothed means really to be married. It's just that it hasn't been finalized. And we'll see that here. And that's why it was a real significant thing that Mary became pregnant in this period, which is why I'm not going to talk about it, but it's why Joseph sought to put her away privately. See, he had the authority to do that because they were technically married, even though they weren't formally married in that sense. But from the law perspective of the Jews, they were married. Okay, that's the thing you have to understand. So the same protocol necessary to separate a marriage was necessary to separate them at that point. So in essence, from his perspective, before he knew the truth, she had committed adultery. All right. So, and he had a right to put her away based on that. It was a legitimate reason for divorce. Betrothal was an esteemed part of the transaction of marriage. Among the Jews, betrothal was regarded as a binding, so that if marriage did not take place, owing to the absconding of the bridegroom, or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until due process and a paper of divorce liberated her. So if you were in a state, to get out of it, you had to be divorced. And you haven't consummated a marriage yet. It's some period of time after that. The formality of betrothal was not entered in until the marriage was considered reasonably certain and measurably near. So that gives you the time frame for the betrothal. It was typically not more than a year out. The betrothed parties were legally in a position of married couple, and unfaithfulness was considered to be adultery. So that was the significance of her becoming pregnant, to Joseph. And to the point where it wasn't uncommon for the Jews to stone the people for this. All right. So that could have been what, I mean, if Joseph had made an issue of this, that is what could have happened. Of course, he wasn't going to do that anyway. He wasn't even of a mind to do that. He was just going to put her away privately. But then, of course, the angel comes to him and explains what's going down here. And he says, okay, well, of course, it never happened before and never happened since. So, you know, this is a unique experience. She must also be genetically in the line of Judah, a tribe from which all Israel's kings are drawn, including Messiah, per Genesis 49:10, which says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a reference to Jesus. So this goes back again. Judah was the line of the kings. The woman must also be a descendant of the house of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house, that is David's royal line, and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, or authority, or rulership, shall be established forever. Luke 3:23-31 describes this pedigree. I'm not going to read through it, but this is one of the places where the line of Christ is referenced. It takes it right back to David, and then it goes on to Adam. So, but that's there's two places in the Bible where this exists, this pedigree, and basically demonstrating the legitimacy of Jesus regarding the pedigree. So her spouse's husband must also be genetically in the line of Judah and the house of David. So both of them were. And we understand, we studied this before, in our doctrine of the seed of the woman, that Joseph's line came from Solomon, and Mary's line came from Nathan. We've seen this before. So, and then that had to do with, we've talked about this, a curse that exists, that occurred, that said that Solomon's descendants would not sit on the throne forever because of a sin in that line. So that means Nathan, who is the other son, would be the one who inhabit the line eternally. So that sets up Jesus to be the one. Because he's the what? He's the eternal one. He's the one that's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Remember, he has eternal life. He's the king that was foreseen as being David's heir in eternity related to Israel. So that was how God was fulfilling that promise. Verse 4 of Luke 2. So Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now this is how God got them to Bethlehem, which is another one of the pedigree requirements. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, how do you get this guy to Bethlehem when he lives in Nazareth? You know, people say, well, Jesus was poor. No, he wasn't poor. He was traveling. You know, they showed up at Bethlehem and there weren't any hotel rooms because everybody else is traveling. And this is how it happened. You know, they say he wasn't poor. He was middle class. Everything was cool. He had a house, okay? It was down the road. But the king, Augustus, says we got to have a census so that we can tax these people. So you can blame the government for this whole thing. It was the reason he was poor that day was because he didn't have a house, because the government told him he had to go up there and register. It was all about taxes. See, if you want something bad to happen, blame the government. Anyways, that's what's going on. So they were in Bethlehem, minus a place to stay, only because everybody else was going there too. Just imagine you live in some town, small town. Pick your little town. And everybody who ever lived there that's alive has to go there to register to the government. How many hotels are you going to find? Let's pick a nice town, Nichols. How many hotels are in Nichols? Well, I guess there's a casino over there now, so there might be one. But pick a town without a hotel. Okay, where are they going to stay? They ain't going to stay anywhere. There's no hotel. Apalachin. Well, there's some hotels in Apalachin now. Man, it's getting hard to find places without hotels. Pick a place without a hotel. Newark Valley. Maybe no hotel in Newark Valley. So everybody that's lived in Newark Valley that's alive got to go to Newark Valley to register with the government so that they can tax them. So that's what was going on. And Bethlehem was a little town. It wasn't big, as we'll know. So that's why he didn't have a place to stay. It had nothing to do with being poor. It had everything to do with the fact that the government mandated him go there. And it was ultimately for the purpose of God to get Joseph and Mary there so that Jesus would be born there. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good, as always. So the holy infant must be born in the town of Bethlehem per Micah 5:2, where it says, as you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His goings are from long ago and from days eternity. So this is referring to Jesus as the eternal God who would become the eternal king for Israel. So that's what happened. That's why they didn't have a place, and that's why he was born in a barn and laid in a manger. Verse 6 of Luke 2. And when they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. So the point here was he was laid in the manger, and it simply means that this woman who meets all the qualifications must appear at the precise point in human history described by Paul as the fullness of time. So this was the point where God had determined would be the optimum time in human history for him to insert Jesus into it. Now, it had to be, I mean, there's a lot of things that had to work out for him. And one of the things had to be, he had to be crucified. How many years did the Romans crucify? It wasn't a lot. You know, a couple hundred years. That before then it became too politically correct to crucify people. Except now they do it now, but that's beside the point. But the point is that for 1,000 years since then, they haven't done that. And thousands of years before that, they didn't do that. So they got this very narrow period of history where that type of capital punishment is employed. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on. I'm thinking that also the way the technology worked or didn't work was probably ideal. You know, as far as the way things worked, as far as people, the way dealt with each other and integrity and things like that. There's probably a lot of factors that were involved that we don't even privy to and don't need to know, related to Jesus being inserted at that juncture. So, and because God has to set him up for maximum potential of opportunity. I mean, he does all for, remember, that's the principle that comes from God's word. God always puts us into the place that provides us the best opportunity to fulfill his objectives. So we have the maximum opportunity to glorify him and be blessed out of our minds by him. So right now is our best time. Of all, you might think, well, it would be better if I lived back then or if I didn't show up here for another 100 years. And that's not true. God puts us right where we need to be based on who we are. Because God's perfect. He's got everything covered. And that's why Paul describes this as the fullness of time. Galatians 4. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And of course, that's important. Born under the law means what? Israel, Mosaic law. See, today you're not born under the law. The law is not functional in the sense that it was then. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Romans 10:4. So you have that, the principle that he was born when the Israelite kingdom was running and the Mosaic law was in play, as it was. Therefore, Mary was in the right place at the right time, and as a result, God favored her to perform the service of incubating the biological life of Messiah's true humanity. Other than being a believer, Mary had no special qualifications that caused her to be selected beyond those just mentioned. A point brought out in the passive voice tells us that Mary received the action of being favored by God. And of course, the passive voice means that she has no merit inherently in herself. She's the recipient of this. And of course, that's consistent with God's grace policy always. Since Mary receives the action of the verb, then it is a grace act independent of any merit from Mary. In fact, the favor directed to Mary is the same as the grace that's directed towards every member of the church age or royal family of God. In fact, you could call this an election. Now, remember, there's three elections in history formally. Israel, Jesus, and the church. An election means called to special privilege. But in a sense, Mary was elect. She was called to special privilege. So her special privilege, in addition to being a Jew, which means she was elect as a part of being that, she was also elect as a part of being the beneficiary or the recipient of the chromosomes associated with Jesus' humanity. And the purpose here is that verse 6 of Ephesians 1, so that we may praise the glory of his grace by which God has blessed us, same word, cherito, in the beloved Jesus Christ. So we see here that her being chosen is the same as ours being chosen. The words are identical. So God graces us out by virtue of being called now, He graced her out by virtue of her playing the part that she played in the plan. Mary's blessing was unique, but she was the recipient because she met the qualifications at the precise moment that satisfied the requirement of the divine decree, and she was therefore blessed as the woman God selected to provide biological life to the miraculously conceived Messiah. The perfect participle indicates that God decreed the grace act in eternity past. So here, this is something known from eternity, just like you are. You know, we should never diminish the fact that we're called when we're called again. Because God foreknew that from eternity. He has every little minute detail in full control at all times. So all this information contributes to the clear understanding of our Lord's statement from the Magi that was his cradle that first Christmas. In Hebrews 10:5, he's speaking to the Father, remember, from from the Word. This is the Word speaking to the Father. When he comes into the world via virgin birth, he says from undiminished deity, the sacrifice and offering you have not desired but a body, or biological life you have prepared for me. In his concluding comment from the cradle, our Lord states God's purpose for his incarnation in Hebrews 10:7. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And that's our job too. No difference. Our job is to do the will of God. That's the reason why we've been called. So really, we have complete alignment with the mission of Jesus in our association with Jesus, which is why we're here to represent Jesus in his absence. Our Lord will communicate that divine will, and he would use language to communicate it in his teaching, and he would demonstrate it by fulfilling the law impeccably, Romans 10:4. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So he completely fulfilled the law. He was, as Billy Graham says, a good man for us on our behalf. And when we believe in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we receive his righteousness. And that is what's required to enter heaven. His righteousness. The righteousness of God is what's required. So following his crucifixion and resurrection, the living Word ascended into heaven, leaving behind his Word in written form, so that we could follow him in spiritual growth as we live out our life witnessing of God's grace gift to all mankind, for John 3:16. God loved the world so that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the passage in our study lately, Mark 16:15, go into the entire world and preach the gospel to the entire creation. See, that's our mission. Our mission is to testify of the grace of God. And that relates to Christmas. Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And we thank you for your gift of Jesus Christ that provides us with the opportunity to have a irrevocable relationship with you based on your work through him. We thank you for the Word coming to become man and living among us in the devil's world, and then going to the cross and receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world in order that we might receive the righteousness of God the moment we believe. And we thank you for the fact that your ways are perfect and everything you do is perfect. And we glorify you by our positive listen to your word in our lives. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.